You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
Good afternoon, everybody. David Guzik here. Glad you could join me for this recorded version of our question and answer YouTube video. This is a time where weekly, to the best of my ability, we get together and I answer questions. Sometimes when I can do it live, we do it from a live chat, questions or comments that come in. Other times we do it from questions that come in from the YouTube channel, from social media. And that's what I'm going to be doing today, because as this video is released, I'm going to be on my way to Houston, Texas for a pastors and leaders conference and be there through the weekend. So the lead question that we have this afternoon comes from Byron. And Byron wants to know, basically, who is the this generation that Jesus referred to in Matthew chapter 24? Here's Byron's questions. He says, hello, can you explain what Jesus meant in Matthew 24, verse 34, when he spoke about this generation? Was he referring to the generation in which he lived then, or was he referring to a future generation? Now, Byron, first thing I want to say is your question is very good, and it's very pointed as to what the real meaning and message of this text is, because what we're talking about here is the famous Olivet Discourse of Jesus. Olivet Discourse just means the speech or the lecture or the sermon that Jesus gave on the Mount of Olives as he was overlooking the city of Jerusalem and talking about the coming destruction that was going to come. It's basically Jesus's prophetic, what some people would term as his end times description discussion, presentation of what was going to happen to the temple and to the future until his return. Now, Byron, what I want you to understand is that basically, and this is a very basic generalization, I know there's a lot more that could be said about this, but basically you can divide the Christian world into two groups. There's those who think that all or most of what Jesus referred to in Matthew chapter 24 was fulfilled in the first century, basically in the 70 AD conquest of Jerusalem, destruction of the temple under the Roman legions under the command of Titus. Then you have others who believe that for the most part, what's most important about Matthew chapter 24 is yet to be fulfilled and will be fulfilled in the last days. Now, I have to say, I count myself in that second category, but I understand why those who believe it was fulfilled in Jesus' day, I understand why they think what they do. And it's mainly having to do with the verse that you bring up. Matthew chapter 24, verse 34 says this, Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. Now, Jesus previously in the chapter had been talking about signs and wonders in the heavens, cataclysmic things. He talked about the glorious return of Jesus Christ. He talked about the coming of Jesus. He talked about the destruction of the temple. He talked about all these different things. He talked about something called the abomination of desolation. And to me, the two sides basically turn on this point. What do we make the interpretive center of Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Discourse? If people want to take this generation, verse 34, as the interpretive center and say that Jesus was referring to the generation that he spoke to, you know, about 30 AD, 29, 30 AD, whenever it was, then I understand why they come to the conclusion that it was all fulfilled in that first century. But I don't think that's an accurate way to take it. I think that if you take a look at the Olivet Discourse, the interpretive hinge, the interpretive core of the entire chapter is not the this generation phrase. It's the whole idea of the abomination of desolation. Now, I believe that this generation, Jesus referred to the generation that saw the destructive, cataclysmic signs of the end that he spoke about there in Matthew chapter 24. He's talking about the very last generation. I believe what Jesus is saying is that the generation that sees the great tribulation is going to be the last generation. That's it. The generation that sees the great tribulation is going to be the last generation. Humanity is not going to continue on forever in the incredible cataclysm that Jesus described as the great tribulation. Now, I do that because I take the abomination of desolation to be the interpretive core. And I say, first, we have to get that right, and then everything else flows from that. People think it was fulfilled in the first century. Basically say, no, this generation refers to the generation that Jesus was speaking to right then. And so he's talking about all happening in the first century. I'm very content with my position, understanding this generation being the generation that sees the great tribulation, and therefore this generation being something in the future, although it could be in our present day if we are very close to the end now. But I believe he was speaking to a future generation from his own day. But Byron, that's a great question, and to me it's something fascinating to talk about. All right, next question comes from our viewer End Time Magi. They say this: does God know us, or will we have to face, I never knew you? Please revisit this pressing and haunting worry. Well, End Time Magi, I don't know exactly why you take that name, but let me just say, I think you're asking again, just like Byron before, it's a very legitimate question to ask. Because what you're referring to is this passage in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, where Jesus says this: not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, this is what Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, that's a very sobering thing, because the idea here is that on the day of judgment, there's going to be people who come before Jesus and assume that everything is good between them and Jesus. Lord, Lord, they address him by the proper name. He says, Lord, we've prophesied in your name. We've cast out demons in your name. We've done wonders in your name. And Jesus will say to some of them, I never knew you. Now, this is what we have to understand, End Time Magi, is when Jesus says, I never knew you, it's not that Jesus never had a knowledge of who they were. When Jesus said, I never knew you, he's speaking, I never had real relationship with you. You never had real relationship with me. I never had a genuine Savior redeemed relationship with you. I never had a true Creator created relationship with you. I never had a true shepherd sheep relationship with you. And this is what it says. It's possible for people to do a lot of religious things and still not truly have a real relationship with Jesus Christ. So this is what we have to come back to. God bless you for the religious things that you do. God bless you for the money that you give. God bless you for your church attendance. God bless you for your participation in good works. God bless you for your evangelism. God bless you for signs and wonders that God may do in and through you. All that's wonderful, but it doesn't replace real relationship with Jesus Christ. And let me tell you where real relationship with Jesus begins. It begins by humbly coming to him and receiving the grace that Jesus offers. It doesn't come with us dictating our terms to Jesus. It doesn't come as if we're giving Jesus, some kind of great person. Hey, Jesus, I'm really a great addition to your team, aren't I? No, no, no. It comes with the person who comes humbly, depending on Jesus, laying their entire weight, so to speak, upon him, trusting in, relying on him, clinging to him, repenting of their sins and clinging only to Jesus. That's what Jesus is talking about. And that's how we ensure that we are not among those people who would hear those terrible words on the last day from Jesus, I never knew you. So I hope that's helpful for you. And now I want to get to the next question from Little Raisin. Fascinated by these names of people on social media and YouTube. Little Raisin asks this question. Why did John the Baptist send his disciples to Jesus with the question, are you the expected one or should we look for someone else? When he already knew that Jesus was the Messiah when he baptized him. Thank you. Well, Little Raisin, again, you're asking a great question. The question comes from Matthew chapter 11. It's also recorded in Luke chapter 6, where Jesus did receive disciples of John the Baptist who came to him. They were actually sent by John the Baptist. And they said, let me just read this passage to you here. It says, it came to pass, this is Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. It came to pass that when Jesus finished commanding his disciples that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison, so John asked this question from prison, about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said, are you the coming one or do we look for another? Now, let me say, John already knew that Jesus was the Messiah. I mean, he baptized Jesus. And by the way, when he baptized Jesus, he said to Jesus, I should not be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. But Jesus said, no, John, it's proper for this to be done for the present time. Not only did John baptize Jesus, but he knew that God had proclaimed from heaven when Jesus would baptize, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. So again, it's a remarkable thing. John had the great evidence that Jesus was Messiah. But remember, John made this statement from prison. And it's entirely reasonable to think that as an amazing, godly, committed man, John the Baptist was. Nevertheless, he struggled with doubt. Nevertheless, he struggled with difficulty about who God was and what God was doing. And Jesus, if you're really the Messiah, why am I still in prison? Jesus, if you're really the Messiah, why aren't you doing more? And specifically, why aren't you doing more for me? Now, our hearts are sympathetic towards John. We don't criticize him at all for this because we understand there's something of our own weakness and inability in this. John received the answer that Jesus gave to him. Jesus answered John by saying, look at the blind that are seeing, the lame that are walking, the sick that are being healed. Look at the good news of the gospel that's going from. Yes, John, I am the Messiah, even though your present circumstances are difficult. I'll add one more thing. Jesus did not give any criticism of John. Jesus was very sympathetic to John the Baptist, even in John the Baptist's doubts. And that's something for us to learn from as well. Jesus only had praise for John the Baptist. And so, again, even the best of us can go through our seasons of struggle and doubt. And God wants to see us through those things. God doesn't despise our seasons of doubt, but we don't idealize doubt. We don't make an idol out of it. Doubt is not a preferred place for a Christian to remain, but it may be a necessary season or experience for the believer to work through. And I think that's what happened with the life of John the Baptist. So he did know that Jesus was the Messiah, but in the prison cell, in the depths of his difficulty, with his approaching martyrdom, he had his doubts, he had his struggles, just like we may. All right, the next question comes from Don. And Don asks another good question, all good questions on today's question and answer video. I don't know if the answers are as good as the questions, but here's Don's question. He says, David, how do you start deep prayer with God and how do you pray? Don, that's a good question because, you know, we want to have a deep prayer life with God. We don't want a superficial prayer life. And how do you gain it? Well, Don, let me give you a few suggestions. Number one, don't try to be deep in your prayer life with God. Instead, begin with increasing the depth of your heart and your mind after God and His Word. The more you know about who God is, the more you'll be able to communicate with Him in light of who He is and what He has done. I find the Psalms to be so helpful and illuminating when it comes to my own prayer life. There's a depth of the knowledge of God and the knowledge of what God does that's reflected in the Psalms that really catches our attention. And the more we know, the deeper we are in our knowledge of who God is and what God has done for us and just in general in His great works in the universe, then we're going to have a deeper prayer life. So don't try to be deep in a mystical way. Start with a deep heart and a deep mind after God and His Word. And that will spill over, so to speak, in your whole relationship with God. The other thing I would say is simply this. If there is a Christian that you know whose prayer life you really respect, there's a depth to their own prayer life, why don't you go to that believer and just simply ask them and say, "What have you learned about prayer? Teach me about your prayer life. There's something in your prayer life that I think I can learn something from." Sometimes that very practical person-to-person mentoring in the practicalities of the Christian life, praying, fasting, giving, reading the Bible, just very practical mentoring of, look, I may not know everything, but I know something and I can teach you a little something of what I know. There needs to be more and more of that among believers. So Don, I hope that's helpful for you. Here's a question from Francina. Francina is referencing a video on the YouTube channel having to do with divorce, marriage, and remarriage. And she says this, enjoyed your teaching. However, if the divorce is not on biblical grounds, does that not mean the person walking out because he committed adultery is not free to marry again? Now, Francina, I would say this. In general, I would agree with you. In general, if somebody is guilty of the sin that broke up a marriage, they are not free to marry again, except if there has been true demonstrated repentance. Now, again, I think true demonstrated repentance, and you ask me, what does true demonstrated repentance look like? I don't know. It would mean being honest about the sin. It would mean asking forgiveness to the people sinned against. It would mean walking in a righteous way following the sin. But I'll just simply say this. If there's true demonstrated repentance, then I would say God forgives and the person can move on. But I would say this as well. True demonstrated repentance seems to be something rarer and rarer in our world today. So in general, I would say yes, an unrepentant adulterer is not free to marry again in the Lord. They got to get that right before God and in a demonstrated, very practical way. All right, here's another question from Yota. Yota asks this question. Hello, blessings, glory to God for the videos. So, can you give information about this question? What about praying for an unbeliever, but in front of them? Now, Judge, I think that's a very interesting question. So, is it okay to pray for an unbeliever, and preferably for that unbeliever's salvation, but to pray for him in front of that unbeliever? And I would simply say this. Yes, if you do it with wisdom. In other words, if you do it, not preaching to that person, because we shouldn't be preaching to someone else when we pray to God. This is a classic mistake that a lot of people make when they pray in church. They're really not praying unto God. They're praying to the audience. They're preaching to the audience. So I'm not talking about preaching to the person, but I'm talking about praying wisely before God. So I wouldn't have a time at all praying for an unbeliever in their presence saying, Lord, I pray that you would work in the life of my friend who doesn't yet believe in you. I pray that you would show them the greatness of your love. I would pray that you would show them where they need to repent and get right with you. And I pray that you would show them that it's your kindness that leads them to repentance. Lord, pour out your grace upon my friend who doesn't yet believe, and do it in Jesus' name. Now, if you pray something like this, Lord, I pray for this wretched, wicked person in front of me who hates you and hates everybody. And Lord, I know that they're on the fast track to hell. So rescue them in the midst of their wickedness. Now listen, that's a prayer that's not wise to pray in front of the unbeliever, because I think it's needlessly offensive. Now, let me just say this. We're not afraid of offending people over biblical truth, but we should be afraid of needlessly offending anybody. I just only want to offend people if it's necessary, if it's truly standing up for the truth of God's word and the truth of the gospel. So I would say, is it okay to pray for an unbeliever and to pray in front of that unbeliever? Yes, but pray for blessing. Pray for grace. Pray for an outpouring of God's love. Pray for spiritual insight. And pray for repentance as well. That's absolutely fine and necessary. But pray that God would give that person who does not yet believe the greatest blessing at all. And that's a real relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, that's going to be it for this week's question and answer video. As I do many times at the end of the videos, I want to thank everybody for their prayers, for their support of the work of Enduring Word. Brothers and sisters, God is doing amazing things in the translation of my Bible commentary. Just in the last couple of weeks, we got several new books, James, 1 John, 1 Corinthians, all translated, the commentary that I have, into Arabic. And it's so exciting to see this project coming together more and more. I know it's because people are praying, and of course, people are supporting it as well. So thank you for it, and God bless you. Join you again next week.
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.